Well, I'm glad that you've chosen to come and be part of Milestone Church today. And as I said last week, we're not here to get comfortable. We're here to be challenged and be pushed to win. And so I'm going to do that as we talk through our series on being an overcomer. And so this week is part three of that series, and we're in Joshua chapter 7. And I invite you, if you have your Bible with you or an app on your phone or whatever, to open there to Joshua chapter 7. I would also invite you, if you're doing that on your phone, like shut down Snapchat or Instagram or Facebook or your emails or whatever. Just like give God 30 minutes. All right. How's that? Can we do that? Amen if you're in. All right. Awesome. And if you see somebody that's not in, nudge them nicely. So here's our desire. We want to see God work in us and lead us to make eternal impact in our lives and in our community. That's our passion as a church. Last week, we talked about three steps to being an overcomer. If you missed last week, here's the overview. And this took me about 45 minutes to talk through, but I'm giving it to you in about 40 seconds or something. So first step is be convinced that the enemy has to go. You've got to be convinced who's the enemy, and the enemy has to go. You've got to look at it from that perspective. Oftentimes, we make friends with the enemy instead of recognizing, no, they're toxic, they're bad, that's the wrong way to go. And so we talked about that. Be convinced that the enemy has to go, and Joshua needed to do that, and Israel needed to do that with Jericho. The second point is to carry out the commander's battle plan. So what the commander has is what we carry out. And we talked about the commander, and who's the commander? God, good, okay? And so Joshua is the captain under the commander, and so the commander is giving him the direction. So you follow the commander's battle plan. And then the third point was complete the plan. Don't just stop knowing that there is a plan, but you need to complete the plan and work it all the way through. As a parent, I want each one of my five kids to be successful. If you have kids, you would agree, right? You want your kids to be successful. Everybody with me? Okay, and when you see other people with their children, you would say you want the parents of those children to be successful. And when you see other people's kids, there's expectations on that. You know, here's the reality. For me, with my children, I spend time with them making sure that I'm preparing them for success. And that's the expectation, right? So I'm preparing them so that they do good in school. They're prepared to have a work life. They're good in their fellow citizens and different ways that I'm preparing them for different parts of life. And we do that in different ways. And so then when I see that there's some issues, though, there's a course correction that needs to happen in certain ways. I see that, like, maybe there's bad behavior or bad grades or they have bad friends. Like with bad grades, there's course corrections in that very simply, right? Where as a parent, I'll say, listen, you need to make sure that you get your homework done. You need to make sure you're doing good in class. And we're on Wednesday night with the teens. It was awesome. We were talking with the teens, and one of the teens said that when they were doing a lousy job in their schooling, this is going back a few years, they have a uniform for their school, and their parents took everything away. Or their parents said, you're only allowed to wear your uniform all day, all night, and that's it. There's no games. There's no TV. They went to all extremes. And this teenager, who's now, I think, in 11th grade, turned around and said, man, that was the best thing my parents could have done. They recognized that there's some things that they need to do differently. And so they pushed them in it, and they gave a corrective action plan. And so as parents, that's our position to do that. Or if you see bad friends, you'd say, they're not the best people for you to hang out with. And so you guide them around that. Or bad behavior. And you've seen this, right? Where you look at a child that's in McDonald's or in wherever out the mall, and you see bad behavior. Have you ever, anybody see that before? You're groaning like, oh, man. And you see someone else's kid like throwing balls or pushing someone else or just acting like crazy and screaming. And maybe that was your kid and it was my kid at some points. And absolutely, it happens to all of us. Well, maybe not all, but a lot of us at those different points. And so the expectation that everyone around you in the food court, as they throw a Happy Meal across the thing, the expectation that everyone has for the parent is that they do what? They get involved. They step in. they administer some sort of correction plan because no one wants a Happy Meal on their face or head, right? And so here's the reality. Failure should fuel correction. Failure should fuel correction. When you see your child or someone else's child or someone or in your own life, you would look at a failure and you would say, failure should fuel correction. That's a no-brainer. But listen, that's the main point of my message today. Failure should fuel correction. Easy, right? So say it to the person next to you so you have it. Say it to the one next to you. Failure should fuel correction. Go ahead. In a similar way, now some of you said that kind of indignantly with the person next to you, and I'm not sure, but we'll work at this. In a very similar way, we're going to see that today that God also steps in as a loving parent and corrects when we have failures. He gives us a correction plan. So in Joshua chapter 7, let me give you the background. If you missed out last week or if you forgot about last week, here's the background. You remember who they were going up against? Jericho. So they're in the promised land, in this land where God has said, I'm giving this as a gift to you, but you're going to have to fight for it too, but I'm going to give you the plan and give you the victory as you go. So they go to the first place, just a couple miles in from the Jordan River, and this first place is Jericho. And God gives them this very special battle plan. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk in there, and I don't want you to shoot torpedoes or missiles or anything like that. I just want you to walk around it. One time all the way around the city for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, I want you to walk around it 7 times. And then you're going to shout and blow the trumpets. And the walls are going to fall down flat. And then you go in and take over the city. Now that's a really strange kind of a battle plan. But that's exactly what they did. And that's what happened. Is the historians write about that. That's what they where the accounts are for us. And so we look at that and we say, wow, that's really amazing. But here's the thing that I didn't highlight so much last week. At the end of this victory, usually when a country goes and defeats another country, they take all of the spoils. And that would be normal for that day, where they would take all the spoils. They would take all the things that are valuable, and they would just kind of take that unto their self, and that would be the prize, if you will, the trophy for winning. But God said, He said this to Moses back in Deuteronomy, as Moses preaches this to the people of Israel prior to going to the promised land. And then you find again that Joshua is saying this, that there will be times where God says, no, you're not to take anything. These things are devoted to God. All of the things in this city would be totally 100% devoted to God. And so what that meant was anything that was gold, silver, brass, any valuable metal, was then put into the treasury for God. It was basically put into the house of God then. And everything else, all their garments, all the things that you would look and say, well, that's still valuable, the things that, you know, maybe you would go to Goodwill to get or go to the mall or whatever to get, you'd look at that and you say, this is still valuable, but God said, it's devoted to me. I want you to burn everything. Now, for me, that hurts my heart a little bit, truthfully. Because I like to repurpose things. I like to use things until you just can't use them anymore. And I know there's a lot of people that are like that. But here's what God was saying, listen, I've got you covered. All of these things I'm giving to you. But listen, this first one, I want to be devoted fully to me. I want your heart to be 100% for me. And this had to be confusing to the nations around. Because the nations around would look and say, wait a second. So the people didn't take anything? They had no trophy? That's weird. They gave everything to their God? That's weird. But it would set the pace, really, that this is not a mission that was all about greed. This was not a mission at all about anything else except for as a mission of people in that whole area to point out that they need to turn their heart to God. And there was one family that did, and this would be known throughout the land. The one family that did was from this young girl, Rahab. Who she said, I'm fully and completely, I want to be saved. I want to know God. And so as she did, they said, okay, you're going to be saved from this punishment. And she and her family, anybody that was in her place of living, did not die in this. They were spared. And we see God's grace in that. And we see that as a picture throughout all of the land of Canaan here and in the promised land. And so that's the picture as you get this going in the beginning. And so then you would expect that the world would look at them and see this powerful God of their nation, and they would see how awesome it is, but they would see the reflection of that as the nation follows God and devotes everything to destruction and devotes everything to God. They would see a grateful nation. It's God's leading us in. God gave us this land, and so we are giving God everything he asks for. That makes sense, doesn't it? Certainly, there's some challenges within the text that we say, I don't know that I agree with, and I get that. We can have a dialogue about that anytime. But here's just the history of how this works out and what God was calling for. And you would look and say, when you look into each one of these nations, you look at the history of the nations and you see that there was just some things that you just look and say, they were just wrong. And they needed some correction and they weren't willing to hear correction. And that's why God stepped in this way. So Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Notice in chapter 6, there is something crazy that happened here, and that's where we start out in chapter 7. So he says, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. So it was a picture of faith that they would give the devoted things to God. And God says right in the beginning, they broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Their faith was messed up. And so he says, for Achan... It's fascinating because he gives the genealogy of him as well. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So here we find that Achan does something that no one else does. He's the only one that breaks this act of faith. He's the only one that breaks out and takes what is devoted to God. So the entire nation says, it's all God's, we're all in, but here's one person that says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take for myself. I want this to be mine. And so the result is the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. So it's kind of like, if I put it into modern day technology or modern day world, it would kind of be like, we go and we take the offering. And I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but maybe you wanted to put 20 in, but or 15 in, but you only got a 20. And what do? Like, it's a really awkward moment. So the guy going by with the offering plate, you're like, oh, hold up a second. I just got to make change for this 20 and put 15 in instead, right? I don't know if that ever happens or whatever. But say instead of doing that, you go to put 20 in and you grab a handful back out. Now, how does that feel? If you're sitting there next to him and you just put that money in, what are you doing? You're like, hey, hold up. Stop the playing on the piano. We got an issue to deal with here. They grabbed a handful. This is our time to give. And you're taking and put it in your pocket. It'd be a problem. And so that's where Achan is, where we're simply, when we give of our tithes and offerings, it is our charitable donations, but it is our purposes. It's out of our generosity to God in our core value statements. We say we can't outgive God. We give because God gave to us. That's the purpose. That's the kind of the push behind what we're doing. And so when we give, it's out of a generous heart that says, God, I'm giving this to you. I am grateful that I get to give this to you because you have blessed me. And by the way, just as an aside, when we do our offering time, if you're saying I don't want to give, then please don't. Okay? That's between you and God. All right? So just keep it. And you let God and you work that out. I'll challenge you on that and say, if you're keeping what God tells you to give, there's some problems. As we see with Achan. So Achan is taking what God says to give. And so that becomes problematic in both his life and in all of Israel's life. God calls us as a people altogether. God calls us to be generous people. That's why we have a constant drive to be giving all the time, because we should be always a generous people. Why? Because he's so generous. And so he took what was not his. And here's the reality. If you take what's not yours, what are you capable of doing? I've always said a liar is capable of committing any crime. Think about it. If you lie a little bit, you'll lie a lot. And it keeps on growing. And you'll convince yourself of lies. And it could steer yourself into committing any kind of crime because you convince yourself of a lie all the way through. Someone who's a constant liar is someone who convinces themselves of lies and convinces others of lies and goes in a horrible direction. And if you've been around someone that's like that, you know. And you've been deceived by people, you know. It's like, oh. And that's where Achan is. He's lying to himself. He's lying to everybody around him. It doesn't make any sense because he steals garments. Where's he ever going to wear them? I mean, they have Israel's dancing. Hey, where'd you get that from? Well, it doesn't make sense, but he does. And oftentimes a liar does what they're not supposed to do. So Joshua chapter 7, verse 2 says, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Haven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for there are few. So he says, listen, instead of the whole army going, let's just send 2,000 or 3,000. Not a big deal. They're puny, and we'll just take care of them real quick and keep moving. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. Well, that's weird. So they go up to attack, and now they're running. They called retreat, and they ran back. And in verse 5, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gates as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. Now, this is fascinating. So they go to Jericho, which is thousands and thousands, and they all fight, and they have this huge victory. They go to little Ai, and they have this huge defeat. It would be like the Philadelphia Eagles going up against a Pee Wee football team and losing. Could you imagine? Like, they go up against it, and they're like, oh, we got this. Or a high school, maybe a little better because it's proportionately, maybe they're almost as tall. And so you look, and they go into this high school football, and the high school football team just beats them down, 36-0. You'd be like, whoa, what happened here? Who didn't show up? It's worse than that. So they run back and just absolutely demoralized. And here's what it says about them. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Became as water. Now listen, here's what Israel's saying. Israel's saying that failure fuels discouragement. Failure fuels discouragement. See, instead of it being a reflection of anything else, they looked at this failure and they said, okay, I'm just demoralized. I'm just discouraged. It's woe is me. I can't believe this. And they just fall into the discouragement trap. That failure fueled this. Failure had this going in their life. And so they just stopped there. There was nothing more. It fueled just discouragement. It's the parent in the middle of the food court that's watching their child throw a Happy Meal across the thing. And instead of doing anything, instead of having a correction plan, here's what they did. They just said, oh, I must be the worst parent ever. Oh, man, I've got this kid that's just that. And, oh, man, I'm an embarrassment. And it fuels discouragement. Listen, what is your self-talk like? When you go through failure, and every single one of us here goes through failure at some point in time or another. When you go through failure, what does your self-talk say? Does it fuel discouragement? Because oftentimes that's where we begin and that's where we end. When you don't get the job that you're aiming to get, what does your self-talk say? Oh, I didn't deserve that anyway. I'm just no good. I'm a nobody anyway. Listen, when you get hurt by a friend, what does your self-talk say? When your kids fail you, when someone fails you, when something goes wrong with you, what is your self-talk saying? Oftentimes, our self-talk is all about discouragement. It's, oh, man, I'm no good, and I'm horrible. What are some other things? What would you say is some bad self-talk, some discouraging self-talk? What do you hear, or maybe in yourself or other people? Not yourself, because you don't deal with this, somebody else. What are some things that you hear? What's discouraging self-talk? I'll never get any better. Oh, that's great. What's another one? Nothing I can do. Yeah, I'm stupid. No one likes me anyway. What else? Not worthy. Do you hear it? And we could go on for a while. If we had a small group session, this is what we'd deal with. We'd be like, okay, everybody talk about one negative self-talk thing that you've had, a discouraging self-talk statement, and you just dwell on that for a while and sit there for a half an hour just talking about those and say, wow, that's amazing. You have those thoughts? I do too. And we'd identify those things because we struggle with this. And all of Israel, their self-talk was simply this. It was, wow, our hearts are melted. Our hearts become as water. We're just, wow, we're losers. We don't even belong here. We're out of our league. Joshua chapter 7, verse 6 then. So here's Joshua's response. What do you do if you're the leader of this? And you just watch this. You went from Jericho to Ai. You went from huge victory to huge defeat. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the God until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, which is a traditional thing to represent mourning. And so they're praying to God. They're there before the ark of the Lord, which is a representation of God. So they fall on their face before God and they're praying. And says in verse 7, and here's Joshua's self-talk that's coming out in his prayer. Verse 7, Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, God, why have you allowed this to happen? Why did you let something negative like this? Why did you do this? You brought failure on us. Essentially, he's pointing his finger at God and saying, God, you behaved badly. It's your fault. We are embarrassed, and you should be too. Do you see it? Joshua simply says that failure fuels bitterness. Failure fuels bitterness. He's speaking bitter statements, angry statements, upset statements with God, pointing the finger at God, saying, this situation wouldn't have happened, God, if you had done something about it. This is all your fault. I can't believe you, God. And just upset with God. Man, I see this a lot. Where some sort of thing happens, a failure happens in our life, and we get angry with God. And we're discouraged, but discouragement only lasts for half a second because we instantly go into, it's God's fault, I'm blaming God for. Why would you allow this to happen in my life, in my family, or in my community, or in my church, or wherever it is? God, why are you allowing this? And it fuels, failure fuels bitterness. And here's the question. Should failure fuel discouragement or bitterness? Should failure be the fuel that lights the fire for bitterness or discouragement? So Joshua chapter 7, here's God's response to all of this. Joshua chapter 7, verse 10, because God does speak into this. So it says, the Lord said to Joshua, I love this. This is awesome. You could underline, there's a few things I want you to underline in your Bible here. You ready? Here's the first one. Get up. Get up. Isn't this good? I love God's first response to discouragement and bitterness. His first response is, while he's on his face before the ark of the Lord, God speaks out, and I don't think he said it quiet. I think he said it like this. Yo, get up! Right? I know some of you are like, oh, he just woke me up. I remember in college once, one of the kids, they fell asleep in chapel, and they had the Bible like this, and they fell asleep in chapel. And I mean, we went to Bible classes, and we went to chapel, and he's sleeping away. And one of the preachers was preaching away, and he said something loud. And no kidding, as I'm sitting there, I was behind him, and he goes, whoa, like this, and his Bible went in the air. And yeah, I would encourage you, if you're going to fall asleep, don't hold your Bible. That's the moral of that story. Or just don't fall asleep. But so chapter 7, here's what God says. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? What are you doing down there? Get up. He says, Israel has sinned. It's not my fault. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Verse 12, you should definitely underline this phrase. You ready? Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. The people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Why? Because they've stolen, they've transgressed, they've gone their own way. He says, get up, don't blame me, go correct it. Israel failed, not me. They took some of the devoted things. And what does that say about God? Where were the video cameras in this? There weren't any, right? How did God know that Achan stole? It's that God sees everything. God sees everything. He doesn't see some things. It's not only when the video cameras are on. God sees everything. He sees what we're looking at on our computer or on our smartphone. He sees what we're saying to our spouse or best friend. He sees what we're writing our checks out to, how we're using our credit card. He sees everything that we are doing in our life. That's what this is saying to me very clearly. God sees it all. While Joshua, while no one else in the camp noticed that Achan had stolen this, God did. He says they stole, they lied, or he stole, he lied, and then he mixed it in with the stuff that he had already blessed. So because of this, God did not go to battle with them. Because of this, they broke fellowship with God, and God did not go into battle with them. They went to battle without God, and when they fight against an enemy that is so puny, they could not stand before a puny enemy without God. Man, there's a lot of applications to this, isn't there? When we fail, here's a simple application. When we fail, when we see failure in our lives, here's the big question mark. Did we go with God or without God? Huge question mark. So in the end, God is saying failure should fuel correction. Failure should fuel correction. Here you are, Joshua, and here's Israel. Israel's just discouraged, and here you are, Joshua. You're bitter, and what I'm saying to you is get up. Failure fuels correction. So when tempted to be discouraged or bitter, look for God's corrective action plan. Very simply, look for God's corrective action plan. Failure should fuel correction. And here's when a church is failing to fulfill God's mission, as we were years ago. Years ago, as I looked back, and I've been the pastor here for 20 years, and when I took over as lead pastor, both me and the previous pastor, we had these conversations, and we looked and said, man, there's something not right here. We're just not fulfilling the plan. We're not seeing the community being reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what our whole mission is. We're not a church for the community. We had some of those conversations and just a struggle with that and did some different things there. And here's the reality, as I look back over the past 10, 12 years, some of the things that we did, we could have been very tempted just to stay discouraged. Well, you know, we're an average-sized church anyway, because the average-sized church, you know, they just kind of go about their business, and so it's okay to be an average-sized church, and it's okay to not to reach community in that way. I mean, we're just nice to the community, and that's kind of okay, right? And we're present in the community, that's okay, right? And you settle with discouragement and say, well, nobody's seeing any success anyway, so how could we see success? And the world's getting worse, the world doesn't want God, and you have all those discouraging thoughts that could happen, right? And you know, there's a group of us that said, no, that's not right. That's not right. Ephesians chapter, or not Ephesians, Revelation chapter 2 told us, hey, listen, you need to have God as the first and foremost love of your life, and out of this he blesses. And so we begin to turn around and say, God, we want to put you first. And whatever you want for us is where we're willing to go. And so we begin to make some shifts here. Why? Because we saw failure was not an option in God's economy. We were failing at fulfilling God's mission. And so in that, we turned and we said, okay, we repent. We don't want to stay there any longer. We want to see success in that God is being glorified. God is the picture of what we're doing in our community. And so we want to love on our community in those kinds of ways. It's not that what we did in the past was all wrong. That's not what we're saying. Sometimes you get into a bad cycle or something is wrong and you just see it and you're like, wow, this is, we need to address this. And that's where we were. And so we began to do that, and we're excited for where we are. Some 10 years later, where now we see that, hey, we've made some changes, and we're getting to a point where we're reaching the community more effectively, and we're looking more toward doing that. I'm excited for how God's leading in many different ways. Even with our winter camp, I'm just so amazed and thrilled with winter camp and the blessing of that. We have the 28 people going. That's awesome. And you should be praying for that. That's a huge thing. And what we've done with Puerto Rico and helping out with Puerto Rico and some different things just in the past 6 months even, or 3 months, and just seeing some things there. And there's more that we want to do, but we want to do it in God's timing, God's ways, and things like that. To change our name to be Milestone Church, that is so huge, so huge. And we've made other changes as well, and why? Because we want to fulfill God's plan. We don't want to be a church that just gets together and says, that's good enough. That's not good enough. We want to win. We want to see our church be a church for the community. So that's a church kind of a way. But here's the reality. In families, when your family isn't getting along, it shouldn't fuel discouragement or bitterness. It should fuel correction. When your finances are going wrong, it shouldn't fuel discouragement and bitterness. It should fuel correction. Do you see where I'm heading here? A lot of times I hear the same self-talk. I hear the same conversation of, yeah, we just can't seem to figure it out. And we stay right there. And instead of, you know, just fueling discouragement and bitterness, instead of that, it should be fueling a correction plan where we go back to God and we say, okay, God, what do you want to do in this? Where do you want me to be in this? And he says, get up. Here's your corrective action plan. This week, as many of you were hurt by the things that went on in Florida, another school shooting, I was just broken. Another one. Why? Does it make you angry? Makes me frustrated. As I read through verse 12, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. You can't stand before your enemies without God. Here's the reality. The enemy that we're faced with here in Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul describes it, he describes it as the principalities and powers of the air, the spiritual wickedness and darkness. There's a fight going on that we can't see for people's hearts and minds and lives. Truthfully going on. So we look at that and we say, okay, there is the true battle is a spiritual battle. And so where should we be fighting? In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land. Our fight begins as a church on our knees before God, where we are humble before God, not proud and arrogant. Not pointing our fingers at God and say, why did you allow this to happen? Why Sandy Hook and now why Florida and Columbine? And you just roll off your tongue all these different places where innocent lives are being taken by people that we just don't even understand it. Instead of pointing our finger at God, we say, okay, God, give us your corrective action plan. We're humble before you. We're asking for you to do a mighty thing here. And I know as I looked on Facebook, and after a bit, I had to shut Facebook down for me. I couldn't take it anymore. The gun, you know, laws and stuff like that. And we're talking about, you know, we should have tighter guns. We shouldn't have tighter gun control. And I'm not even going to get into that. Or we get into, well, this political persuasion this way and this political persuasion that way. Okay. Or mental illness this and all these other things. And look, there's some viable conversation there. I'm not saying that that's a bad conversation. But for where we stand, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal. Then I will heal. Listen, church, just very seriously. If you're called by God's name, are you people that pray? I think about our organized prayer time at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, and I think that shouldn't be 10% of the church. That should be 110%. That's where the power is. The power isn't in the preacher giving a great message. Look, anybody can come up with a great message. The greatest power is in the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Amen? We should be people of prayer. God's corrective action plan, it requires faith in Him. It begins when we go back to God and say, God, we're pleading for our nation. We're pleading for our young people who are being killed by other young people. We're pleading for all the different things that are going on. We can simply see that the spiritual darkness is there and present. And so for us as a church, as people that are called by God's name, we go back and we humble ourselves and we pray. And we don't just get discouraged and we don't simply get bitter, but instead we say, God, what is your corrective action plan? And we stick to it. So here's what Joshua does. Back to Joshua chapter 7. He goes and he follows God and he figures out who's the guilty one. So God doesn't give him a name. I think this is fascinating what he does. He says in verse 13, get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, which would be a shock. Somebody stole the offering. Okay? We've got a problem here. It says, O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. And so this followed along with this huge defeat that they just suffered, this huge message that he's delivering from God. He's saying, listen, you will not stand before your enemies until you get rid of the devoted things. God cares about every little detail here. It says, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by the clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by the households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. So here's just kind of to give you a fast illustration of how this works. It's kind of like you go, and he has the different heads of different places go and draw straws, and the one with the shortest is the one that's leading you into the tribe, that's the one, and then it leads you into the families and kind of sorts them out that way. And it's different than that, but I'm just giving you an illustrative way of seeing that. Now, in order to do that, Joshua would have to have amazing faith in God. So he's figuring out who it is that has done this thing, that's kept the devoted things, and here's how he figures it out, by following God. Okay, God, you're going to point out which clan, which family, and which person has done this. And so he says to the, okay, you go away, next, you bring all of your family in. Okay, next, and it gets down to this one, and here's Achan, the one who's stolen. God's not given him the name yet, but he's given him the direction to the person that's stolen. And now he's face-to-face with Achan. What do you say to a person that you're looking at, and you know that, okay, God's pointed out that they're the ones that have stolen? Do you ask him a question, or you do make a statement? Big question, isn't it? If I'm interrogating an individual and I'm finding out who's guilty, I started out with, okay, Lord, I think you're right here, and it seems like you led in this way, and it was that tribe, and it's this family, and you brought it down, and it's just me and Achan, and Achan's across the way from me, and here's my desk, and there's Achan over here, and I think it must be Achan, and so, okay, Lord, this is the one, right? And you're saying to Achan, okay, so Achan, what were you doing yesterday afternoon at 3 o'clock? That's not what he says. See, a person that dwells with God has confidence in God. That when God leads, you don't sit there kind of sheepishly saying, well, we'll see what happens here, and I hope this is right. No, there's absolute confidence, and that's where Joshua is as he talks to him in verse 19. It says, oh, by the way, he rose early in the morning again, but that's another one that you see it three times now in Joshua. He rose up early in the morning. It's good to be an early riser. Verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. He doesn't ask. He accuses. He accuses. He says, I know you're guilty. How did I know? God pointed it out to me. God showed me that you are the one. Achan, at the end of Ai and the failure there, Achan could have come and said, it's my fault. I shouldn't have stolen. But he probably convinced himself and he said, now I'm sure all my neighbors did too. Lied to himself there. But the time for repentance had come to a close, and now God was moving in this direction. And so, in verse 20 to 21, and this is fascinating, if you want to see the process of sin, it's very clear in verse 20 and 21, and Achan leaves it out for us, and we see Eve does the same thing back in Genesis chapter 3, a very similar process, and David does in the sin he was in, and we see this several times in the Bible. He says in verse 20, he says, Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils of the beautiful cloak from Shinar, which he could never wear in public, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. He couldn't even celebrate that trophy with anybody else. He had to hide it. He looked, he saw it, he coveted or he wanted it really bad and made whatever provision necessary to get it, and then he took it. To see it is to see that's the point of temptation. Everyone else saw the garments. Everyone else saw the gold, the silver, and different things. Everyone else saw the same things. And I'm sure that there were a lot of people that were tempted saying, man, this would be nice. Man, I could go get that truck I always wanted with that piece of gold, you know, or whatever it might be. And you're thinking those kinds of thoughts, and that's the temptation. But then the next step is he coveted. He wanted it so bad. It's to look with desire. It's to figure out how you can make or get what you are seeing and make it yours. It's dwelling on it. It's telling yourself how life would be better. It's telling yourself that I need this above everything else. It's telling yourself that I can get away with it. That's coveting. We'll figure it out. And then the last step was he took it. He took it and he hid it. That last step that took is simply the action of coveting. So the rest of the chapter, they gather his stuff, and they take it, they burn all of the stuff, and they stone him and burn him as well. Could you imagine what the other nations thought about this? Israel took God seriously. Joshua took God seriously and led him to Achan. Israel took God seriously. What's devoted to God is God's. It's not mine. I don't want it. I'm not touching it. I'd rather be burned than to keep it for myself. Whew. What a huge statement. Could you imagine if we all took God seriously in this way? Think about it. We'd be devoted to God. We'd be asking Him to be a guide in our lives in every part of the way. We'd put Him first in every resource, in time and money. We'd be putting Him first, not last, not leftovers. If we took God seriously, a person that hurt us, instead of being bitter against them and being angry with God about them, we would be forgiving toward them, and we would go through the process and understanding of how to forgive them. We'd be generous instead of greedy. Do you see how this works out? It's radical. It's crazy. It's way outside of the norm. But Israel simply took God seriously. In church, all I'm saying is, let's take God seriously. And I believe if we took God seriously, the motion that we would be in right now is a motion of prayer for our nation, for our church, for the people in schools, for our next generation, that we would humble ourselves before Almighty God. We would recognize that we have some huge failures in our country. No president is going to lead us. No president is going to lead us to correct those things. We need God to lead us. We need God to do a work in all of our hearts. It always starts with the church. That's where things change. It's when the church, God's people, take God seriously. So let's do that this week. Let's pray. Lord God, we come humbly before you, asking you for clear direction, a clear vision for what we should be doing in our community. Lord, we want to reach this community. We want to be a church for the community, not for ourselves. Lord, we want the church, this community, to see the resource of you and how great you are. Lord, before that happens, we have to understand how great you are. And Lord, to take you seriously. Lord, lead each and every one of us. Lord, I need your leadership here. All of us do. So easy to fall into the trap that Achan fell into, to look, to covet, and to take what doesn't belong. So, Lord, I pray that we give all of us to you. Lord, I pray for healing in this land. Lord, guide us there. May we be your people that follow you. In Jesus' name I pray.